you're looking at an image that may represent the kind of boat that Paul would often have used in his travels. We ended the last meditation with these words from Acts 20, verse 3. Paul came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. We're in the last months of 56 AD and the early months, the winter time of 57. And then during that time, Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. Paul was about to set sail for Syria, that's Antioch, when a plot was made against him by the Jews. So he decided to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied, and here's a list of the people with him, and they remind us of the many people in the early church who are responsible for the growth of the church. We've been looking at Peter and Paul particularly, but there's many people involved in it, and here's some of them. He was accompanied by a man called Sopater from Pyrrhus, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea. There's a similar name in the letter to the Romans, and that may well be him. He was accompanied from Thessalonica now by Aristarchus, who's mentioned often in the letters and in the Acts, and another man called Secundus. He was accompanied by Gaius from Derbe and by Timothy, whom we know is from Lystra, as well as by Tychicus, the one who founded, or one of the members of the Colossian community, and Trophimus from Asia, Western Turkey. Why are they mentioned? It's likely that they were accompanying Paul as representatives of the various Gentile churches who are contributing to the collection which Paul has been organising for the needy communities in Judea. That collection is mentioned in Acts 24, but it's also in the letters of Paul. From Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, written from Macedonia, prior to his coming to Corinth and writing the Romans, we learn that Paul is taking up a collection for Jerusalem, which he's been organising throughout the Gentile churches for the needy Christians in Judea. That's quite significant because Paul wants this collection to be a sign to the Jewish Christians that they belong and that the Gentile churches care for them in their need. We've already seen a collection taken from Antioch in Syria down to Jerusalem. Now this is a larger thing that Paul's doing all through his travels. And it'll get him into trouble, as we'll see later, because the people running Caesarea when he's there in the house arrest are wanting money from him. They know he's collected, so they want some money and he refuses to pay it. So he stays there for 2 years. We'll come to that. The text reads, "So they went ahead and were waiting for us," and here we're back right at the beginning of our retreat. The "us" traditionally is thought to include Luke. "They were waiting for us in Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we joined them in Troas, where we stayed for a week," for 7 days. And then he gives us something that happened. "On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread," the earliest way of talking about the Mass or the Eucharist, the breaking of bread. They recognised him, as you remember, in the breaking of bread. "Well, we met to break bread. Paul was holding a discussion with them, since he intended to leave the next day, he continued speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting, and a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. Am I blushing? Talked still longer. Overcome by sleep, Eutychus fell to the ground three floors below and was picked up dead. Paul went down, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, "Do not be alarmed, his life is in him." Then Paul went upstairs, and after he'd broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Then he left. Meanwhile, they'd taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. Is that another story of bringing someone back from death? An extreme possibility, I guess. Or was he not dead? And Paul recognised that. But there's the story in here. Everything about that scene speaks of Easter and a communion of disciples commemorating Jesus' passion, death and resurrection. In that text we were told it was the days of unleavened bread. It's the Passover. We're told that this meeting was on the first day of the week. And we're told they'd gathered to break bread. One of our early stories of a Eucharist. This happening in Troas. Luke's description of the meal which Paul shared with the community at Troas reminds us of Paul's words to the Corinthians. "I received from the Lord," writes Paul, "what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was handed over," is the Greek, "betrayed is a possibility," that's the way it's usually translated, but nearly every other time that verb is used, it's used for hand over. And I wonder whether it should be talking when God handed over his son in love to us, even on the cross, as it were. But maybe the accent's on betray, I just doubt it. So I'll translate it this way. The night when he was given, handed over to us by God. He took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. It's for you." Body, then and now, is probably best translated person. It's me. And this is my body. It's for you. Do this in commemoration of me. And that text is in 1 Corinthians, 10 years or so before the writing, perhaps a little more before Mark's Gospel and the earliest accounts of the Last Supper. So this is the earliest we've got. And those of you who are here when we did Luke, when Luke talks about the Last Supper, he uses Paul's terms. Matthew and Mark, it's almost the same, but not quite. So Luke has taken this from Paul. So that's the thing. Paul was speaking about the whole life of a disciple. Our body, that is to say, who we are, the way we spend our time and energy, including all the ways in which we relate to the world and to others, is to be like the body of Jesus, given, however broken, as a gift of self-giving love. Do this in remembrance of me, at a surface level and a good level, could be talking about what we do at the Mass. We've done it every time we gather on the first day of the week at the Eucharist. We're doing it in memory of Jesus. But at a deeper level, I think, what he's asking us to do is what he's doing. Give our body, our person, our body in the world, our real self in relationships and all of that we call our body, to give that to others the way Jesus is doing it for us. It's quite a beautiful command, and John picks that up, of course, without this text talking about the washing of feet at the supper. Jesus says, what I'm doing, I want you to do. Here at Troas, this communal sharing is expressed in the intimacy of table fellowship, in which the risen Jesus continues to give himself to the assembled disciples, to nurture, strengthen, and encourage them. The communion continues throughout the night, ending only with the dawn. And now the map will show you he's at Troas, so he's taking little luggers or whatever they are, little boats, to these various places, working his way down what we'll call the west coast of Turkey, in view of heading off to home, to Jerusalem. So the text says, we went ahead on the ship and set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul on board there, but he'd made this arrangement, intending to go by land himself. Is he avoiding persecution? I don't know. Is it people he wants to meet? We don't know why, but he's clearly not taking the obvious route. He met us at Assos, and we took him on board and went to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and on the following day we arrived opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the next day after that we came to Miletus. It's on the map there, it's just south of Ephesus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. He was eager to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. That's a picture taken not too long ago of the theatre in Miletus. And there's another with a temple on the side of the water. The pagan temples were very small, basically. Only the priests were there and everyone else would watch. So it was a... And there's one example there. And now we begin a very moving... one of the most moving passages in the Acts. I find it so anyhow, and I hope you do. From Miletus, Paul sent a message to Ephesus asking the elders of the church to meet him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the entire time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews." I'll just pause briefly there to talk about the word I've highlighted, humility. When I was doing my studies in Rome 30 something years ago, one of the things I did, because I thought I'd better find out about it, I wrote a paper on humility. And I was surprised with what I found, and the professor that I was doing it with was also surprised. I'll give you the Greek just for fun. Tapeno phrosune. What I discovered was that this word in Greek, tapeno phrosune, you don't find it anywhere in Greek prior to Paul. This is Luke writing it here. This is the only occasion it appears in Luke on this text. Paul has it a number of times, and he's the first one to use this word, as far as all the evidence leads. And then we ask, well, why? All the other virtues we talk about have a long history, of course, in the Stoic world and the Epicurean world and the good moralists of the pagan Greek Roman world. They talk about all these virtues. None of them talk about humility. Because humility, when it is used after Paul by a number of scholars, who Josephus, Epictetus, who was a teacher in Rome, and Plutarch from Delphi, they use the word tapenouphrosyne after Paul, but it's always a vice. It's putting yourself down. It's thinking of yourself as low. It's having a bad self-image, if you like. And that, for a Greek, is hopeless. You're supposed to be virtuous. Be a man, grow up, like, be your own, etc. So the idea of tapenouphrosyne, which technically means think of yourself as low, is considered a vice, not for Paul. In fact, Paul first uses it applying it to Jesus. So this, and it's the only virtue, as far as I've been able to find, that's only in this time, and Jesus is the first example of it. So what is it? It's that virtue that Jesus had of being a child of God, the Abba. So it's Jesus loved to think of himself as low. That's not putting himself down, it's just that he knows we are, and welcoming grace, and everything came from grace. So there's no pride in it, and there's no putting yourself down. It's a joyful virtue of being, he said, unless you become a little child, you won't even enter the kingdom, you won't know what it's all about. So it's a receptive looking up to the one who is God, and welcoming everything from God. So quite a beautiful virtue, and you may know people who have this a bit more. We've all got a bit of it, I suppose, and some of you may have a lot, but it's rare. Well, I find it rare to find someone who's got this virtue. I'll tell you something, I'll tell you, I'm not breaking the confession, but I was a new priest. I was 24. And I had a lovely time in the seminary, but there's a lot you don't know living in the seminary with all men. You can understand that. But there's a lot you do know too. So here I am, innocent and young and a priest, and I'm in the church chapel at Kensington Monastery, and someone taps me on the shoulder and says, would you hear my confession? He was an old man, a priest, probably as old as I am now, but anyway, I thought he was old, 24. So I said, okay. So I went in to hear his confession. You'll never find it, here it is, so I'm not breaking the seal. The first thing he confessed was pride. And I have still a memory in my body, entirely in my body, because of two reactions, and one came, and then the other one came within a second. First reaction was, he was the humblest man in the Blumen Monastery. And here he is confessing pride. That's my first thought, was, what's going on here? My second was a much better. My second feeling, or whatever it is, was, of course that's what humble. It's because he's humble that he's confessing pride. Because he sees the slightest little movements of pride. Whereas I just barge through and don't even notice them. And it's like that with every virtue. It's when people have become so sensitized that they notice the slightest movements, that they confess it and see it. And whereas we can't see it. Well, I've told you my story, but that's humility. I've known one or two people since who really impressed me by their humility. And it looks to me like a beautiful virtue. That's why I did my paper on, to try and learn something about it. I'm not too sure whether I've learned a lot, but at least I've got the idea intellectually about it. So let's get back to our text. And this is the only time the word tapenouphrosyne occurs in Luke's Acts. Serving the Lord with all humility. Beautiful. And with tears, he says. Enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink, says Paul, from doing anything helpful, proclaiming the message to you and teaching you publicly and from house to house, as I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance. He's always talking about repentance. Change your way of thinking. No, he's a teacher. That's what he wants. That's what all teachers want. To get us to think clearly. Because that's a great help for everything else. If we're thinking is wonky, everything gets out of gear. So it's about repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus. That welcoming of grace to learn. Now, what a beautiful way to welcome grace than to realize we're only a child. Teresa, the child Jesus. Please remember her full title. Teresa of Lisieux, Teresa of the Child Jesus, and the Holy Face. What a pity to leave that off. And now, he said, as a captive to the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecution are waiting for me. Exactly like Jesus, he can see the vultures gathering. And now he's going into the very centre of it all, with the Jews and then the Jewish Christians also, many of them not really open. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course. And in the second letter of Timothy, written some years later from Rome, just before his death, he says, I have finished the course. Finish my course and the ministry, diakonia, service, that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. And now I know that none of you, among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will ever see my face again. Paul has no expectation that he'll ever come back to them. He may have come back. We'll talk about that on the last day of our retreat. But here he is. He's not expecting to come back in here. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I'm not responsible for the blood of any of you. I did not shrink from declaring to you, this is a typical Paul Lucan phrase, the whole purpose of God. Just a comment. Paul has been among them proclaiming the kingdom, the reign of God's love, demonstrating in word and deed the presence and activity of God's amazing love and what happens when we welcome that love into our lives. The signs and wonders of that. This was the subject of Jesus' whole life and ministry prior to his death and after. It was to proclaim this kingdom, this reign, that Jesus sent out his apostles in Luke. And it is for the coming of this kingdom that we're to pray in the Our Father. Thy kingdom come. In other words, we're praying, I want to do my best to fulfill my part in bringing about this reign. It's a commitment prayer. I'm not waiting for God to do it independent of everything. We're saying, we know you want it, God, on earth as in heaven. Well, we'll give it our best shot. And then a pretty rich little sentence. He's still talking to the presbyters from Ephesus. And he's in Miletus, just a bit south. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopoi, from which we get our word bishop, and shepherds, pastor. All these, elder, priest, bishop, pastor, they're all words used of the same group. To pastor, to shepherd, the church of God that is obtained by the blood, the life-giving of God's own Son. The presbyters, just a comment, are to take care to carry out the responsibilities placed on them by the Holy Spirit. In their position as elders in the church, they are overseers and shepherds of the flock. The word overseer, episkopos, was to become the title for the person with overall organizational responsibility for the local church. Though this is the only time Luke uses the word episkopos in the Acts, he's spoken of God's episkope, the noun, overseeing, and of the ministry of the episkope entrusted to the apostles. I just think it's a great little sentence to have the three of them all together, all different ways of giving the aspect of the kind of leadership that should be in a community. And that was carried on then by bishops and priests and pastors and so on. Those responsible for religious leadership in the community of Israel are frequently spoken of as shepherds. God promised through Jeremiah, "I'll give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And warns, still Jeremiah, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Ezekiel chapter 34 develops the image at some length. Paul too, speaking of the various gifts poured out over the church by the risen Jesus, includes the gift of pastors. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Some are called to be apostles, some teachers, some pastors. The church is precious to God. It cost God the blood of his own Son, the beloved Son, sent by the Father to reveal God's love. And in that parable referred to there, Jesus telling the parable says, God sent his prophets and they killed them and they did all kind of things. And then God says, there's only one person left. Surely they'll listen to him. Okay, they may reject Isaiah for different reasons or Jeremiah and they may get confused. It's all very possible. But how on earth could you reject Jesus? Is what God's thinking. Surely I'll send him. How on earth we ever got that theology, which I won't go into now, of course, of thinking that God sent his Son to die on a cross is bizarre. God sent his Son to give his life, to love, to show who God is. To reveal God by his words and actions and body and self-giving and humility and all the rest of it. That's what God sent him for, to reveal love. And we recall Jesus' words at the Last Supper. This is Luke's account in the Gospel. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, in my life, poured out for you. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace. And he's talking about the peace between the Gentile world and the Jewish world, which were separated. Jesus wanted to bring it all together by the blood of his cross. And Paul's speech continues in Acts I know that after I've gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come, distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, he says, be alert. It's like Jesus at the Last Supper saying, one of you will betray me. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the message of God's grace, a message that is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are made holy by being embraced by the Holy One. As overseers, it's their responsibility to unmask false teachers, not only by their preaching, but more importantly, as Paul would add in the following sentences, by the example of their lives, given over entirely to grace. Paul's concerns about false teaching find expression in his letters. Of course he was concerned with it, because false teaching obscures the face and the heart of God. I coveted, he reminds them, I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. You know for yourselves that I worked with my own hands to support myself and my companions. In all this, I've given you an example that by such work we must support the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, and he quotes that, but it's a quote from Thucydides probably, the Greek philosopher, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And here's the moving part. When he'd finished speaking, he knelt down with them all and they prayed. There was much weeping among them, or they embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving especially because of what he'd said and that they would no longer see him again. Then they brought him to the ship. And in chapter 21, Luke continues, when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, them all in that circle there, and from there to Patara, when we found a ship bound for Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. We came in sight of Cyprus, and leaving it on our left, so this was a bigger boat, it didn't just hug the shore and go from little port to little port, it actually went out into the open sea, leaving the island of Cyprus, as he says, on our left. We sailed to Syria, and we landed at Tyre because the ship was to unload its cargo there. We looked up the disciples and stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and proceeded on our journey. So these people were inspired and they're warning Paul, but that's not the end of the story. Paul is doing God's will. And so they don't dissuade him, even though they can sense something too dangerous. Don't go there. When our days there were ended, we left and proceeded on our journey, and all of them with wives and children escorted us outside the city. There we knelt down on the beach and prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, that's modern Acre, just north of Haifa. And we greeted the believers and stayed with them for one day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea. That's an aerial view of the ancient Caesarea, a man-made port. Herod the Great built it, because there's no port really all the way down the Palestine, no natural port. So he made this extraordinary achievement, it was, and bits of it are still there to look at. There's another view of Caesarea as you'd see it today. And another. And now I'll conclude with this and then with some music. A fascinating little episode. We went into the house of Philip, and we haven't heard of Philip for a long time. He's the one who went to that eunuch from below Egypt, and he's the one who did some teaching up and ended up in Caesarea at one stage. Well, we went into the house of Philip, so he must still live there, one of the seven, one of Stephen's companions, and we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. While we were staying there for several days, a prophet named Agabus, you may remember, we heard of him before, he's the one who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and tell them, look, they're starving because of the famine, and then that they went and helped them out. Well, here he is again. This prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came north, of course, but down. He came to us and took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, typical of prophetic action, acting it out. This is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, says Luke, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he wouldn't be persuaded, we remained silent except to say, the Lord's will be done. I'm willing to die. Was it Viktor Frankl or maybe someone like that talked about freedom? When we've lost any fear of death, then we're free. Because no one can change. Well, Paul's obviously free, as Jesus was. And what a gift that is. Tomorrow we'll spend the time looking at the rest of what happened in Jerusalem to Paul, but I'll leave you there and we'll end with a hymn I played for you earlier, because I think it's a very beautiful one, the prayer of abandonment. Here's Paul abandoning himself to God's will and listening deeply to the call, therefore entrusting himself to his mission. A lesson we all want to learn.